Right. We took a, there was a small group last week, and we took a little bit of a break. We listened to a couple of sessions from a series called What Did You Expect? It was Paul Tripp and on marriage. And one of the things I remember that he says that's really good, and I think that applies to what we're talking about, is he talks about how it's impossible to not bring your relationship, your marriage relationship, into the marriage bed. That they are linked in some way. That however you relate to your spouse in your marriage relationship, that is going to follow you, for good or for bad, into the marriage bed. And so when we talk about some of the things that we're getting into in terms of the principles and the threats, I think it's important that we realize that it's not, we're not just talking about the marriage bed, or the bedroom. We're talking about the marriage as a whole and your relationship and how those two things relate to one another. And we are around, I think we're on page 7, if you want to go there. We were close to this, talking about some of the threats to intimacy. Right? Some threats. And so if you remember, when we talk about sex within marriage, we talked about it had the purpose of unifying, procreating, pleasure, and it's protective. And we talked about some different principles that could govern how to achieve those ends. And so one of the first threats we had was, and so I think we're on number 2 here. So Janice noticed something is amiss with Bill. He has not initiated sex in a year and seems to show very little desire. He does not go to bed with her, but prefers to stay up late, watching TV, then slipping into bed after she's asleep. What do you think? Should Janice be concerned about Bill? Depends on what he's watching. That's a good point, right? So what is he watching, right? That's a number one. And that kind of ties into, we're going to have another concern as well when we talk about pornography. What else? What else is concerning?
Janice hasn't noticed for a year.
Yeah. Like, well, oh, you mean like she hasn't noticed it?
Yeah, she hasn't noticed anything.
She's been very patient, right? Maybe overly... hasn't addressed it, yeah. Any information you'd want to know additionally if you were to talk to Janice or Bill? If they're a friend and you're a counselor, then.
Has Bill pursued her? Seems like he hasn't pursued her. He hasn't.
Yeah, hasn't initiated.
In that way.
Yeah. Yeah, pardon me. Go ahead.
Has she tried to initiate?
Yes. Yeah. That's something that doesn't really, we don't really know. Right. With Bill, I think the question is not just has he, we know that he hasn't initiated sex, but your question, has he pursued her in any other ways? Or has he become passive in the relationship? Has he stopped talking to her, asking her about her day and whatever?
It seems like it's kind of a separate, he goes and watches TV and she lives her life and they don't like come together very often, it sounds like.
Yeah, it's like they're becoming more roommates. Two individuals. Yeah, more of a roommate situation. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So what would you counsel? Let's say we could talk with either one, maybe. Either you've been tasked to talk to Bill or or maybe Janice is just coming to you at the first time. And how would you, what would you tell them to remedy kind of the situation? Where would you start?
Well, I think another question to ask is physical health changes.
Mm-hmm.
Has there been a surgery? Has there, I mean.
Yeah. Yeah. You want to know, like, has this been a sudden thing or has it been a gradual, right? Like you said, was their relationship good at one point, and were they regularly intimate in the past? So what maybe instigated the change?
And how long have they been married?
Yeah, right? Is this after year two or after 20 years? So let's go to 1 Corinthians 2. I think it's good. We had a case study, and let's just look at one of the common texts that we look at. So go to 7, 1 Corinthians 7. And if you remember, Paul has addressed a few things. So he addresses some major sexual immorality in chapter 5. And he talks about sexual immorality more kind of in the second half of chapter 6. So they're dealing with all of this sexual immorality in the church. And they had these sayings, all things are lawful for me, right? All things are permissible for me. And he's talking to them about how not everything's beneficial and I shouldn't be mastered by everything. And talks about not uniting themselves with a prostitute. And he's giving them these restrictions. And then we get to chapter 7, where he's going to write to them about this other view. So we have this other view apart from sexuality, where they say in chapter 7, verse 1, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. So they have this other view that's also being said, that just sex at all, it's bad. Right? It's better to just not have sex. And so he's going to address that. Okay. So any volunteer, we're going to read verse 2 down to verse 5. Chapter 7, 2 to 5. It's a good, easy way to participate. All right, Dan.
But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control.
Yeah. And remember, we talked about this a little before. He's really addressing both the husband and the wife here. He's saying both of you, right, have your conjugal rights, and you shouldn't deny one another. And so when you think about one of that threats, if both of you are passive, right, and especially if the male, who's generally the leader of the family, if you're both passive, then if neither one of you initiates, then there's never going to be any intimacy, right? So somebody has to initiate, right? And so we kind of see that from the scriptures, we're supposed to, or commanded really, to not go a long period of time without coming together, right? There's only for a short time that we're supposed to do that. So we want to help them break out of that. We maybe read through that with them. How could you, any suggestions on some non question there? What are some non-awkward ways of initiating intimacy?
Communicating.
Yeah, just talking.
Recognizing that there's a
elephant in the room.
Problem.
Yeah.
Let's just, you need to start by scheduling. Mm-hmm. Help prepare minds.
Yeah. Just talking about it, acknowledging it, is a really big part of getting that started. What else?
Schedule.
Yeah, schedule. Just say.
You got a bunch of kids. You need to know when they're home, when they're not.
Yeah.
Put on a schedule and stick to your schedule.
Yeah, stick to your schedule.
Well, the other thing that happens when you get busy is time gets away from you. And, you can be going separate ways and not realize the time.
Yeah, there's a sense in which the scheduling helps you plan for it, right? It also helps you, I think, prioritize in the sense that sometimes if we don't schedule, we may have a desire to, but other things, urgent things, they take priority for some reason. And so scheduling and planning is a way of saying this is important and necessary for our marriage. And so whether it's the kids or whether it's work or whatever it is that has to be done, this also is something that has to be done, right? Yeah.
If they haven't been physically intimate for a whole year, I think they should
probably talk about their expectations for when they are physically fit.
Yeah.
I mean, whether you've been without for a long time or just last week, I think you should always discuss what you are expecting.
Yeah, I think there's something in the sense that, just in your marriage in general, but especially in this area, where Alina is saying they just need to be, you know, realistic about their expectations. It may be difficult and awkward. It may seem awkward at first. If it's been a year, they might not, you know, remember, you know. Just, I don't get too detailed. But in a sense, right, anything that they have in their relationship, there's probably a distance that's been formed. And it, like I was saying, is that it's impossible to try and become extremely intimate if you have been distant in your relationship. And so there's a bridging that has to take place where.
Yeah, I'd say maybe in this situation is just like, just go on a walk and hold hands. Like just try to just be affectionate and kind of let it build.
Yeah.
A little bit. Yeah. So I might even recommend like a date night, holding hands, arm around, you know, just try to be.
Yeah, and part of, like we see in their story, like maybe just telling Bill, just start going to bed when your wife goes to bed.
Yeah.
And if you're awake and you're used to watching TV, then talk for a while. You know, like establish a relationship that can grow out of. Mm-hmm. And sometimes scheduling might just be creating the opportunity to be together as and relate to one another without having any, you know, specific that it has to end in physical intimacy.
Mm-hmm. Well, so part of the communication, like Dan was talking about, is recognizing your differences with your spouse. For instance, I am an early to bed, he is a night owl.
Mm-hmm.
And so what we established when our kids were younger was couch time. We'd get up from the table, the kids knew this was mom and dad's time, mm-hmm. get out of here.
Yeah.
And that was our time to connect, mm-hmm. especially when we're both working.
Yeah.
And just really prioritizing that time.
Mm-hmm.
And then, so then intimacy comes from that time together.
Yeah. Yeah, and it's very difficult to, you know, have that relationship and without just having time together and just to talk and just to share your lives together, and so making that a priority. And so it seems like, just from the story, it doesn't seem like it's hard for me to picture Bill and Janice, I think was right, as having a very vibrant communicating relationship and then have them acting this way at bedtime. Right?
There might, I mean, for a whole year there's obviously some deeper rooted things going on.
Mm-hmm.
Some price of counseling would be
helpful. Yeah. Yeah. And I do think that as they get to know one another better, I mean, as they talk more about how to re-engage, there is a sense in which I think what Chris was saying is that you want to talk to and understand one another. Like, is it physical? Is there some sort of issue going on? And it may be that, yeah, like Leo said, if he hasn't been pursuing because he's been watching, you know, pornography or something late at night, that's going to be something that needs to be addressed as well. And so if there's something that's a problem in the relationship, that's going to lead to a problem in their intimacy and physical fit. So there are some good suggestions here before we get into pornography. Preparation we talked about. Even having little signals or ways of sending notes or messages or letting your spouse know that I'm really thinking about you, I'm looking forward to spending time with you, so that they're thinking about that, playing it, not just, it's not just about physically having that time ready, but just preparing your mind for that time of the day or that time of the week or whatever, that you know that that's coming.
Yeah, it could be very subtle, like, let's make sure we put the kids down on time tonight.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. And the for Bill and Janice, they might not know what that they might have to be very, very clear at first. But right, the more connected you are as a couple, the clearer and the more you can communicate on that level and know what you're expecting. And figuring out when those times are, right? For you guys, figuring out, okay, it's we can have time together after dinner on the couch, but there may be other times in your schedule that you have to make things work. And it will probably change from newlywed to young kids to older kids to those times. And that third one, I don't know, I might, you know, might say this is more directed at the men, right? Do what you need to be ready. Personal hygiene, putting the house in order, making sure the kids won't be an interruption. Just make sure. I do think that sometimes we have to be careful that, again, if we view the bedroom as just separate, disconnected, we can think that we can be lazy and selfish in the marriage and then somehow expect that there's going to be something different in the bedroom. But if one spouse or if the man's just not taking any initiative, he's not leading with the kids, he's not leading in this marriage, they're not studying the word, then she doesn't have anything to expect different from him, you know, in the bedroom. And so that relationship ties into.
If he's not doing anything, he stays up and watches TV, she could stay and fall asleep on the couch watching TV with him, you know, put her feet in his lap, say, could you rub my feet? I have a long day. That way she's still there next to him. And he realizes, you know, even if he doesn't go to bed, she's going to stick with him.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's finding ways. It could be him, it could be her, then find ways to make their time together.
He had an ongoing joke that the sexiest thing Blake could do is grab the vacuum cleaner. That was kind of a joke.
Yeah.
Does it need a vacuum?
Yeah. Yes. We've talked about things that yes, as a leader or as a parent, that, oh, that's wonderful when you do that. And so then whenever I do those things, I always let her know, hey, did you see that I was doing that thing, you know?
Right?
And it's a joke, right? It's a joke, but it's fun to, like, know that, like, there's other ways that you find, you know, your husband or your wife, like, it's wonderful to see them fulfilling that role as a wonderful husband or wife or mother or father. And so it kind of builds into that relationship. Okay, so we have passivity is a big threat, and then pornography is a huge threat. So Matthew 5:27-28. Abe, do you want to read that?
Yep. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart.
So, yeah, let's really talk a little bit about, many times we counsel lots of young men who are unmarried, young singles, that are dealing with pornography. But we don't as much talk about how if you're a married man consuming pornography, or you consumed it before but you're still consuming now, like what its impact is if it's happening during your marriage. What is the impact? How does that affect your expectations? How does it affect your partner's self-image? How does it impact your appetite for intimacy? What do you guys think here? You can talk in general about other people you've counseled, friends from different churches.
Yes.
A general statement would be the impact is nothing but negative.
Yeah. There's nothing
every
good.
Every single one of those aspects. There's nothing good about it.
Yeah. I mean, it completely flips what it's meant to be, right? Like, marriage is supposed to give.
Mm-hmm.
It's supposed to give, and it's supposed to give to your spouse, give glory to God. But pornography does it. It flips that.
Mm-hmm.
It's supposed to give you glory.
Yeah.
You are the one who is satisfied. You are the one who is getting that gratification. So it's this self-centered mindset that just takes and takes and takes.
Yeah.
Instead of a marriage where you're supposed to give of yourself.
Yeah. That's very good. That's very good. This one of the key things about this, it is totally self-focused.
The day of the year that porn is least viewed is on Thanksgiving.
Is that a little statistic?
Yeah. Yeah, it's interesting because it, like, kind of tells, like, Thanksgiving's the only holiday that is not really focused around me getting something.
Hmm. You would think Easter.
Yeah. Across the board. I mean, Easter is for the world, though. It's like, I want candy.
Yeah, I mean, it's very true, and it changes your mind, your view of what the purpose of sex is, that it's really just about gratification. And it also changes your what it requires of you, right? So with pornography, that there's no cost, there's no effort, there's no giving required.
I mean, physical intimacy between husband and wife is supposed to be unifying in all sorts of ways.
Mm-hmm.
And when you're participating in pornography, it's unifying you to other people.
Yeah, like just before the text we read, you know, that if you join yourself with a prostitute, you become one with one flesh. And so there's that unfaithfulness to your spouse at the heart level, and then that unifying with the prostitute. What about expectations and self-image?
I mean, you glorify something that is focused on self. Your expectations when it comes to the marriage bed is going to be,
mm-hmm.
I want to receive the same way I've seen fantasies or whatever. Mm-hmm.
I think one of the things that I think is, like, in porn, you strip all the relationship out, right? You strip all the relationship that really creates the real essence of meaning behind the marriage bed, behind sexual intimacy. So it's that relationship, the context of the relationship, which gives it its true value meaning. So when you strip all of that out, what they find is that porn is it always leads to like escalating degrees of perversion in order to produce any sort of pleasure or satisfaction, because there's all the relationship is gone. And so it becomes less and less appealing, and so it becomes more and more perverted. And it also, many statistics find that among young men and married men, it can also lead to the inability to be aroused by their spouse because they've so scarred and perverted and warped their expectations that they need something very extreme or very perverse to even elicit any sort of arousal. And so it's very damaging in that sense, in terms of what they expect and what there's physical changes that happen in terms of what's stimulating. So it's super damaging in that effect.
When you strip the relationship out, you also forget why you were attracted, where it started, why you were attracted, what brought you together.
Mm-hmm.
So if you added porn to it, all that is almost, it's forgotten. Brain forgets it.
Yeah. And obviously, it's going to have a negative impact on your partner's self-image, because there's going to be comparison. There's going to be why are they going to this? Why do they want this instead of me? Type of thing. So.
Also, the expectations. It's whenever I want.
Mm-hmm.
It's like that's what is the point. It's whenever I want it.
Yeah, the timing's all about me. Yeah. Everything's about pleasing me.
Well, I think it also develops unnatural desires that you didn't start wanting.
Mm-hmm.
There's quite a few. I don't know the number, but I know a high number of people that struggle with same-sex attraction.
Mm-hmm.
Started out of
right.
just mm-hmm. the process of getting more and more weird with
mm-hmm.
trying to fulfill some thing.
Yeah. Yeah. So I guess the question is also, like in question number two, so that we see the negatives. Let's say that there's a couple and they turn away, they repent from that, and they're abstaining from pornography and even self-gratification and masturbation. They're abstaining from that. They're turning away from that. What are going to be the effects? How's that going to change their marriage?
It'll increase intimacy.
In time, right? They're gonna. It should increase intimacy.
Mm-hmm.
keep the marriage bed sacred. Mm-hmm. It's not tainting that by mm-hmm. bringing other things outside of into it, and it
yeah.
unifying.
Yeah. A lot of them to grow closer to the Lord and to each other.
Yeah. Yeah, I've noticed that when men look at porn, they get really lazy in the marriage because they don't need their wife for sexual mm-hmm. satisfaction. Mm-hmm. And when she is his only outlet, he tends to work harder at
yeah. Yeah.
wooing and
yeah.
and doing all those things to make it a more vibrant place. Mm-hmm. You know, and that's something where, and that's a good thing. And mm-hmm. it also makes him vulnerable as well. Because the wife has a lot, you know, if he wants it more than her, she has a lot of sexual power in the marriage
yeah.
at that point in time.
Yeah.
Because he can't go anyplace else.
Yeah.
So that's why it's really important for there to be a real giving on her part as well.
Right. Yeah. It's very, it can be a big change if even if it's, say, it's just the husband who's been viewing and he's repenting, now the wife has to, you know, figure out how to deal with that, right? How does she forgive him? How does she deal with that increase in maybe his desire? So there's some dynamics there that they have to work through.
The word trust comes to mind, rebuilding trust.
Mm-hmm. And it's definitely a rebuilding. It's not an instant thing, right? And it's been destroyed. You destroy the trust when you're viewing porn. And,
also sacrifice and the other centeredness that's brought back into, you go from being that very self-centered, just getting my own mm-hmm. nut, to having to think of somebody else besides mm-hmm. just yourself.
Right.
And, you know, it does require sacrifice if that's what you become addicted to. You
yeah.
have to sacrifice that.
Yeah. And both of them, if we went back, let's say it was Bill and Janice, and they're kind of living their own separate lives. If they're going to come together, that it is going to be sacrifice, because it's more about giving than it is about just seeking to selfishly fulfill your desires. I think too, there's a time in which it's true in singleness that when you repent from pornography, there's a kind of a rewiring of your brain, of your expectations, of how you view sex and yourself that takes place. And so it's likely that in marriage it would be the same way, that your view of your spouse in the bedroom is going to change, possibly slowly over time, as you have longer time that away from viewing that, you're spending more time investing in the relationship. And that mindset might not switch right away, but you're seeking to constantly put off that self-focus and put on that other focused, where you're paying attention to your spouse much, much more, mm-hmm. to meeting their needs, mm-hmm. to giving to them, to pleasing them more than just yourself. It's hard work, so words of wisdom, right? The objects in the fantasy world we talked about, they're always willing. They're never demanding. You can be lazy and be filled with lust. So when you repent of pornography, you're also repenting of and putting off this laziness and selfishness. And so there has to be work in the relationship to focus on the relationship as well as sexual purity, but and kind of turning away from taking to be focused more on giving. And second note, if you've been the partner that's been betrayed and they have repented, granting forgiveness is important, and also giving them a path to how do we rebuild trust. So what are some things that the husband and wife can do that can be concrete ways that they can rebuild trust?
Date night.
Yeah, we're going to commit. We're going to spend time together. We haven't been doing it. I haven't been taking this initiative. We're going to spend time, the two of us. That the relationship is important.
I'd say having your wife be your accountability partner with porn is not a good idea. I think it's better if your wife, if you get an accountability that both you and your wife trust, mm-hmm. and she has permission to check in mm-hmm. with this accountability partner. Mm-hmm. And he's the one who's being very, or she's the one, I mean,
right.
Depending on which way it goes, that can really be kind of a part of it.
Yeah.
I think that's...
It's key.
That's key, because otherwise she begins to have control, power, and
yeah.
lead the marriage, and sometimes emasculation and stuff like that increases mm-hmm. the temptation to look at porn, so he can be in a world where he feels like a man again.
Yeah. I would say there's some similarities in the sense that, like, when someone, we'll step outside of marriage for a second. We've talked about in our ethics classes how it's important that when someone receives punishment from the government for doing wrong, it's done by the justice system, not the wronged person.
Yeah.
Right? Because they have a more impartial third-party view of weighing out justice. And that when we kind of seek to avenge ourselves, it's disproportionate, right? And so there's a similar kind of wisdom in that having another man or woman that's trusted by both of you is able to view things a little bit more clearly because you've been really hurt, right? And you can be difficult to see clearly in the midst of that. But I do think it's key, like you said, that you're both know who that is, you both trust them, and that the spouse has the freedom to check in, how are those things going, that there's nothing hidden. And yeah, resist the urge to take control if it's the wife. That may be a temptation, but again, if you're wanting him to lead, you have to let him lead, give him the opportunity to lead, even if he's not doing it well. Just say, I want to support you in this, and I want to encourage you to grow in this. And letting the church and the other men in the church be responsible for doing that. So it is realistic for her to expect that he is accountable to another man in the church, that he is discipled by, mentored by other men in the church.
Yeah.
And if he's not willing to do that, then she needs to, seek the church for counsel and seek the elders to say, my husband's not submitting to anyone.
One more. In counseling couples through this, I've seen kind of a tale of two wives.
Okay. Two options here.
One is the, I feel betrayed, I'm bitter, what kind of creep am I married to? He will pay for this.
Okay.
The other one is, I want to help him with this. Doesn't take it personally as much, mm-hmm. but is able to see this as ultimately a sin between her husband and the Lord,
mm-hmm.
and she comes alongside, how can I help him be faithful mm-hmm. in this area? And it's amazing how much better the husbands respond to the gracious wife
mm-hmm.
versus the bitter wife.
Yeah.
Because the gracious wife pushes him to the Lord. The bitter wife is, you must answer to me. And, so the one's motivated by fear of man, and the other one is pushed to the fear of the Lord, which ultimately is the better solution to this.
I think that's, when you think about that the last part is, if your spouse has sinned against you in this area, it's the mistake is to make it about how they've sinned against you. And that's what causes that problem to continue to persist. And it's really difficult to recover because it's just between you and where do we find forgiveness? How do we find it? And so primarily viewing it as it's a sin against God, and similar to the case earlier, if someone's done evil against you in any other area, it's more about they're accountable to God for what they've done. And we're going to help them to be redeemed out of that.
I think sexual sin is one of the hardest to not respond in the flesh, because it is, that's ultimately, you're dealing with that so intimately, and to respond in the spirit when there is sexual sin, especially against you, is probably, I think, one of the hardest thing to take. And it's kind of my soapbox about having outside support.
Uh-huh.
That's why we are given our brothers and sisters. The woman needs as much encouragement to respond appropriately as mm-hmm. the man needs to repent. Because the woman's temptation is to be the martyr.
Uh-huh.
She's the victim. And the, to to be able to get outside of your flesh and respond in the spirit is extremely difficult when it's a sexual sin.
Yeah. See, yeah, so what you're, I think what you said too, when you said that the different tales of counseling that we see, like you see that then if she's taken on the martyr, right, as or the holy one in the marriage, in order for her husband to really repent, she has to kind of give that identity up and then submit to the man as her husband as a leader when he's lost all of her respect. And it's probably just as, like you said, just as difficult for her to make that change as it is for him to repent, and both of them need godly men and women to lead them through that, walk them through that.
And it requires a significant amount of humility, which is really hard in that situation.
And takes time, I assume, takes time, takes continued work and investment in time and building a pattern and building that trust up again. So
I've seen a lot of women get also lazy when they've had to face this. So, you know, we talk about the laziness of a husband.
Yeah.
So it's also easy for that woman, part of her bitterness, she can become lazy in the relationship and, you know, just decide, oh, I'm not going to be forgiving. I'm just, you know, I'm just going to do my own thing.
Mm-hmm.
So there can be laziness on both sides if she's not responding in the spirit.
Just like she'll kind of check out of the relationship, yeah, in a sense. Just say he's kind of blown it.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. So a lot of it, like what we're talking about, it's related to physical intimacy and sex, but really it's much, much broader than that. It's
with the female having a temptation to be lazy, how do you balance that with letting the husband take an active role again? Because if you've got a husband that's been exposed to pornography and has been lazy, she's probably had to take a step up and reinitiate. So how do you balance her stepping back so he can step in with laziness?
Making sure, are you talking about just in the relationship in general or in like initiating sex or?
All of the above.
All the above. Okay. Part of it, and Krista can chime in here, part of the not being lazy, I think, is that you want to resist both the temptation to check out, like, okay, this isn't going to get fixed, and the temptation to be the one that's leading in. So, like, I think avoiding telling and directing your husband on what he needs to be doing and how he needs to be doing it, there's a sense in which you're actively engaging him in conversation about, you know, how he's doing just in life in general, and not always being his accountability partner about, you know, have you been, you know, pure and everything, but that can be a part of it. So you're engaging the relationship, and I think asking ways, I think as Dave was saying, you're asking, how can I support you, right? So you're engaged, so you're leading in that way, you're not being lazy, but you're always saying, this is what I expect from you. I know that the Lord's going to help you grow as the leader, as someone who's taking the initiative. And in general, I would say that's usually a cycle that positively and negatively we kind of loop with one another, that as the wife has that action, it really encourages the husband to grow. That's very positive encouragement, but feedback for him. And in the other way, same thing negatively, that the more checked out she is, the more he's like, well, it's not going to help at all. Like, it's very difficult to break that cycle. So they really work together in that way. Judy?
And the answer is not what most people do when they get to that point of checking out. They actually do check out by using the courts and coming to divorce agreements. Mm-hmm. And that, I can tell you, is very harmful from having been through my parents and also one of my own. Mm-hmm. It's harmful not only to the couple, but if there are children involved, it just messes up the kids' minds towards marriage and life in general. If I mess up and get involved with the wrong person and get married and it doesn't work out, no big deal, just go to court and split, and then it's all over. But it's not over.
Right.
Especially not when you have children. It just,
yeah,
it's just not over.
When we talked about what a marriage is, you know, you're very right. It's a covenant you make before God, and it binds the two of you together. And God says it's only dissolved by death.
And the sad part is when one person's really committed, mm-hmm. and the other party is kind of there.
Yeah. It really.
Along for the ride, you might say.
Yeah. So the more checked out the husband or the wife is, the more lazy they become, the more ingrained that is, the more difficult, especially at the beginning, the more difficult it's going to be for that spouse, that believing spouse or the faithful spouse, to help them start that process of change. And I think, like you're talking about building trust, it's going to get easier. It's not going to be easy, but it will get easier as time goes by, as that process begins to happen more and more.
On both sides.
Yeah.
Not just one side.
Yeah.
Both sides.
And I think when we get to this next one, with bitterness, it's kind of a broader sense than just, not just talking about pornography and being adulterous in your heart, but in Hebrews 12:15, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. So bitterness can come from really a variety of incidents, right? Anytime there's been sin in the past, that bitterness can build within a marriage. So what do you think, what are the ways in which you would see bitterness affect intimacy in marriage? Like, how would you tell that maybe there's some bitterness going on? What would that look like?
Generally, bitterness, the person that's bitter puts them in the position of judgment, of judge. Mm-hmm.
The person that's bitter,
they're
placed in the position of judge.
Yeah, and so you kind of, I think this has been noted quite a few different times in different ways, but where it's just like if it's a wife who's bitter, you know, she's the one that's going to make him pay for it, for looking at it, or vice versa, if a man's upset about something and he's bitter, he's just going to continue to fester in that he's going to make her pay or she should pay, mm-hmm. Which is just completely opposite of gospel and the opposite of unity mm-hmm. in marriage.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So the person that's bitter, they kind of can place themselves in the position as judge.
There's no such thing as godly bitterness.
There isn't, yes. Don't put on godly bitterness. That's not, there's nowhere.
So it's never okay to be bitter.
Yeah.
As a reminder.
Yeah, and I think with bitterness you have that, like, there's God, and then maybe slightly below is the bitter spouse. And then down here is the offender. Right? And so they don't see that, we come to not see ourselves as equally sinful, as equally deserving of wrath, as equally needy of grace.
Yeah. It's almost like this sense of making someone feel like you felt with bitterness.
So you want to
So, you know, if you've been hurt, you want to make them feel hurt. Mm-hmm. So, like with marriage, it could, you know, be withholding sex or whatever that would look mm-hmm. like. I don't know, but
yeah,
that's often a response to bitterness, is making them feel like you felt.
Yeah, if you've said something. If one spouse has said something or done something that's hurt you, you want them to experience that same hurt from either the way you speak or act to them.
Yeah, I was going to say the same thing, like withholding affection. Like, bitterness wants to punish the other person. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. They want them to feel pain, feel rejection. So it could be withholding, or it could be a cutting comment afterwards.
Mm. Yeah.
Anything to just kind of punish the other person. And it's a lack of forgiveness too, so it's not wanting to restore the relationship
right.
so much as keep the person down, punish.
And I mean, that's kind of another way to define, when we think about bitterness, right? It's a lack, or you might say a refusal. Lack or refusal. Forgiveness. Right? So if we're just missing forgiveness, or we're refusing to forgive something, refusing to show forgiveness there, it's going to create that bitterness. And it could be, so if you, let's say that you're sensing that your spouse, it has some bitterness, right? How would you counsel if they come to you, I think my husband or I think my wife's, they seem bitter. They seem to always be, you know, wanting to punish me or point out that my wrong, like what would be your counsel to that person? How would you address bitterness in your marriage?
I think questions can go a long way. Like a lot of times we have assumptions, but like, if we don't ask questions, we don't actually know what's going on in their mind. Mm-hmm. So we may read something in a certain way, but that's way out of proportion.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So trying to figure out from talking, get to the root, right? Find the root of the bitterness.
Yeah, good point. The question, is it actually bitterness, or is this still an area where they're still trying to build trust?
Okay. So maybe there's been a sin, and they both acknowledge it, and you might counsel them, like, are you, say the husband viewed pornography, he's repenting, he says, I don't know if my wife's bitter, he's trying to discern, is she really bitter, or is she just building trust? Yeah. What would be the difference? What would that look like? Let's say between a wife that's, she's been hurt, and she's working towards building trust, and a wife that's bitter, like what's the key difference?
Well, the wife that's trying to build trust would still have a desire to be with her husband. Okay. There would be attempts.
Yeah.
And the person that's bitter would build that wall.
Right. And with, go ahead.
Well, one, it's sin, and the other, it's hopefully not, because you're trying to please your mate.
And I think, too, there's a recognition that the difference between your actions and your will and your feelings about those things. So in a wife that's building trust, she may still have similar feelings to the bitter wife, but her actions and her will is committed to obeying the Lord, to forgiving her husband, to working towards that reconciliation.
And it's also like a different path, like bitterness is going to take you to where you're looking at everything, not even just the hurt you had, but like, gosh, he left his shoes here again, or
right.
Made this mess, or he didn't, uh-huh. You see bitterness everywhere.
Poisons everything.
It builds, yes. Uh-huh. And the others, working towards forgiveness,
yeah.
Working towards.
What's the quote about it? Bitterness is like taking poison and expecting it to kill someone else,
mm-hmm. Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
And so it just, it spreads throughout. And so when we're bitter, it's our will is kind of like subjected to those feelings. And so we're acting out of that hurt instead of going contrary to them.
Scott, what's a good antidote to bitterness? I mean, as far as, I don't know, I see some older couples,
mm-hmm.
that oftentimes have bitterness towards each other.
Mm-hmm.
And that's something I want to really keep from in my marriage, and so like I don't have that right now, so I want to keep from it.
Yeah.
I guess I'm asking, like, you know, what are some good practices to put in place to keep from getting bitter with your spouse? Obviously communication is a huge one, but
yeah.
Aside from that, I guess,
well, I think one aspect that's really key just in general is that if the two of you are, it's really hard to be bitter if you're humble. Right.
Yeah.
If you can view yourself as the husband, or yourself as the wife, if you can rightly understand the grace that God is constantly having to pour out on you in the past and the present, mm-hmm. that's probably one of the biggest keys, is that it's really hard to put yourself up here if you have if you're really striving towards holiness, striving towards your own sanctification. And if you see if you're doing that and you see your spouse sin, you see them as like a co-laborer, someone who's also striving, and you want to support them. And I do think that one of the biggest, one of the most difficult things, like you talked about, is that when someone sins against you, your tendency is to sin back against them. And when we exercise the gospel and you show them love and grace and forgiveness, it really quenches that bitterness, and it really is extremely motivating to, like, oh wow, you know, you see it in marriage in a small way, how like he who has been forgiven much loves much. And when you experience that from the Savior, you love God so much because you see the infinite amount you've been forgiven. And so that's one way in a marriage, if you can extend that gracious forgiveness to a spouse that's hurt you, it makes you, as the one who sinned, like, I'll do anything to try and, you know, return that love to you because you've shown this. Not because you're earning it, because they've already extended that forgiveness towards you.
And for believers, you know, this keeps you humble and you understand your position. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Mm-hmm. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Mm-hmm. Like, you know, you go down in that passage in Ephesians 5, and it's like, in the same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies, he who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, mm-hmm. just as Christ does the church. Mm-hmm. And I mean, like, when we look at it in that perspective, it keeps everybody humble and in a better state.
Yeah. Yeah, and I guess like Abe was saying, like our goal, basically if you think about the way the world views sex and marriage, like if we're the opposite of that in almost areas. So pouring out selflessly is the best thing for you in your marriage, in a sense. And so having that viewpoint of I'm going to show my spouse the grace and mercy and forgiveness and the love that Christ has shown me, that's the number one way to avoid that bitterness and always viewing yourself.
Yeah, I think meditations on your own self-righteousness can help as well. Mm-hmm. Like making a log list, like what are the logs in my eyes? How have I sinned against my spouse? What complaints could they raise against me? Mm-hmm. And but bitterness is essentially a self-righteous emotion.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah, I was gonna say, I don't think bitterness necessarily is always created by being sinned against. I think it can be a creeping thing. Sometimes mm-hmm. it's because you know somebody so well and then you think their inadequacy, kind of what Dave was saying, mm-hmm. become very glaring. And if you just stop working on the relationship,
yeah.
and it just is, you know, it is not, it's not so much an attractiveness and an intimacy as it is just an arrangement.
Yeah.
And really viewing it as God sees your covenant and trying to prioritize that through many seasons.
Yeah.
And it changes through every season.
Yeah. Yeah, and the more, like you said, it doesn't have to go from sin. The more self-righteous we are, then any difference from our views, our preferences, it's like we can become bitter. Like, why are they not like me? Right? Why are they not as holy and as righteous as I can be?
You know, just recent sermon about complaining. I think if we allow complaining to fester and to grow, that's just going to deepen that root of bitterness.
Complaining's no good. No good. We're going to stop there. We don't want to get too busy. We'll talk about busyness next time. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you so much for the gospel. We see how your grace poured out to us. It saturates every aspect of our life, and pray that we would live in marriages that are saturated with the gospel, with your grace, with your forgiveness, and with a desire to love you and to love our spouses through faithful obedience because of how much you have loved us, to show forgiveness because of how much you have forgiven us, and to show mercy and compassion, and to work with all our heart to give our lives for you and for our spouse, sacrificing for one another, giving to another, and that in doing this, We would testify to our children and to the church and to the unbelieving world of the beauty of the gospel and of Christ in the church. I thank you for our time. Pray that these words would be planted and watered to bear fruit in our future. And you be with us as we worship this morning.